So we're going to move on to what is the mission or what is the purpose of the church. And hopefully over the next couple of months, it's going to get nitty-gritty practical in a good way. And I hope you're half as excited as me, because when I'm starting to study this, and I think I'm slowly starting to get the beauty of Christ's church, it's exciting. And what I want to encourage us to is to think deeply, and that we'll actually view life together differently, that we'll view Sundays together differently, that we'll view getting together differently, that Christ has not only saved us for an individual relationship to himself, but he saved us to be his bride together. And the bride is his beloved, and it's the means by which he is seeking actually to display his kingdom and his worth to the ends of the world. Now, he's not doing it through a perfect vessel, but his desire is to actually show his church to be glorious. That's what he says in Ephesians 5, that the husband is to wash his wife with the water of the word, yes, but that's always a picture of what Christ is doing with the church, that he might present to himself a glorious church. That's how I translate it. That's actually how the NIV translates it. It's actually a better translation than the ESV. And he wants us to be without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. And he wants to actually work through us and to shine through us and to be his voice and his hands and his beauty in the world. And so I hope that this will become increasingly exciting to us, because I know before, when I was first saved, I just went to church because I guess that's just what Christians did. I didn't grow up with that tradition. And so I just showed up to show up, and I guess that's, and I came to learn a message from the pastor, and I came to just learn. But I hope that you'll see this increasingly. Like, this is equipping you for the very thing you were made for, to display Christ's worth. And so we recall that the church is not a building, not a program, not something we do once a week, but it's God's people. Under the old covenant, that was Israel. It's his assembly, his congregation. In the new covenant, this call becomes the ecclesia, the church, his called out ones that gather and assemble together to worship him. But not just to worship him, also to bear witness to him, to testify. Okay, we are the outpost of heaven on earth. Okay, and so the definition on page one, the church is the assembly of Christ's regenerate, end times people, who regularly and intentionally gather to worship him and serve one another as they learn the Bible together, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together, pray together, celebrate the Lord's table together, and I would even add, build one another up. That's why we gather together, not just to learn, and learning's good, but you even read in Hebrews 10 that this important aspect of church is to spur one another on towards love and towards good deeds. And there are Christians who are struggling, so we need to encourage them. Well, why would you need to encourage them? So not only feel better, but that they might shine more brightly, that they might be saltier as they go back into the world. Lloyd Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, which is an excellent book, now, you have to remember, so he's not taking a shot at Christians who are depressed, but he said, fewer things are a worse testimony to the worth of Christ than miserable Christians. And so we want to encourage one another, and we do. We come to church and our hearts are hurting and they're heavy, but we want to be encouraged and to remind people. I was thinking of Genesis this morning, as Moses is tracing two seeds. One seed seems to have it all. They've got the musical instruments, they've got the technology, they've got the affluence and the wealth, they're on the cutting edge of where things are at, and then there's this low seed, but they have Yahweh. And I was just thinking, that's us. We may not have everything the world has. We don't have the best music. Let's just admit it. We don't have the best facilities. We don't have the best of what the world wants. But we've got Christ. And that's what struggling, hurting, saddened Christians need to hear, is you might never have everything the world says you need to be having, but you've got Christ. And we need to hear that, because sometimes we look to the world and we can almost become saddened or even depressed because the world says you need this, and well, we don't have it. Yeah, but we've got Christ. And so it's good to remind one another. Good morning, brother. I always love when Lazar sends his emails out. He always prefaces, beloved, or purchased, or saints of God. I hope those titles are never just sort of wishy-washy or just like, oh, okay, whatever, I'm a brother. Wait a minute. We're a brother in the household of God. Hebrews 2 says that Christ is not ashamed to call us, his people, his brother and sister. So we want to also not just gather for our selfish reasons so we might be tanked up, but that actually we might serve one another. That as others come in and they see the church loving one another, John 13, 33 through 35 says, people know we belong to Christ. Right? That his love is not some amorphous, vague, up in the sky thing, but actually it's something to be experienced and seen in community. So Mark Dever says in his book that the church is the gospel made visible. So we proclaim it with our lips and with our voice, but people should come in and say, this is the power of salvation. Right? We see that it not only forgives us of our sins, but the gospel transforms us, that we learn to live selfless lives. That's the power of God. Okay? That we begin to imitate Christ, be imitators of God as his children, and walk in love. Okay, so the gospel is not just a message to be heard, but it's also a message to be seen. Well, where's the gospel seen? It's the message of the kingdom. Where's the kingdom seen? Not Ryan listening to podcasts all day, which is not bad, but Ryan gathering with his brothers and sisters in Christ, serving, being served. Anyways, I get excited because this is what the world needs to see. There'll be something attractional for the elect who are not yet saved. And it's not going to be fancy programs. It's going to be love. It's going to be the love of Christ in our midst. So, we have already seen what the church is, who the church is. It's this regenerate people that have been called out of this world, and they've been united to Christ's body, his mystical body, but also his physical body, the church. But we're going to look at the why. Have you ever thought about why has God saved you, and why do we gather as a church? I hope these are things that you increasingly think about. Why doesn't he just save us and then we just carry on in our own way? Why do we get together as Christians, and why do we sing songs? Why do we give, and why are there elders? Well, we're going to see all these things, but it all flows back to God's original intention before the foundation of the world, and that was to glorify himself in a people that he has saved in his Son. That's a nice overview of reading the Bible. And you should always read the Bible with those glasses on. That God has a purpose from before the foundation of the world. And it's not just to save Willow individually or Ryan or Mary, but it's to save a people. When I read Revelation, you see the climax and consummation of it. And it's this innumerable host that are gathered together. And they're praising the Lamb together who has saved a people for himself out of the world from every tongue and tribe and nation. And they're living together, and they're worshiping together, and they're satisfied together. And Christ, in Romans 8:29, is the firstborn of many brothers. Isn't that great? So, I have here, ecclesiology is something that scares people, those words we don't like, but the things we need to learn. So remember, ology is the study of. And remember, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. And I hope that it doesn't bore you. I actually hope that it excites you. Because it will transform not only your Sundays, but it will transform, hopefully, your Mondays through Saturdays. And that the Lord's Day will actually be the highlight of your week, but also fuel you to live out on mission with your brothers and sisters. Okay, so this is going to be what you call biblical theology. And biblical theology is tracing a theme through from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to do a biblical theology of the mission of God's people. And I didn't footnote it, but I am totally stealing from a man named Gregory Beale. I don't have the book with me, but it's called The Temple of God and the Mission of the Church. It's an excellent book. And then there's another one. It's called God Dwells Among Us. And it's more of a sermonic form of that book written by one of his students. And it traces through this idea that God's purpose is to set up his temple and to expand it to the ends of the earth. And so we were teaching our girls about the temple yesterday because we're in Exodus. And we finished Exodus 40 yesterday. And that's where the tabernacle is finished. Moses did as God commanded. And there's, whoa, why are all these directions about the altar and how many cubits this is and the curtains and this and that? Because God is concerned about his dwelling place in the midst of his people. And it starts at Eden. It's forfeited through sin. But then God restores it through the tabernacle, temple, and ultimately in Christ and the church. And that's always been God's purpose, is to restore Eden, which is a temple, and to expand it to the ends of the earth. And that's the mission of the church. Remember, the church is God's dwelling place. Paul talks about this. And so we should be very missions-minded people. That we should say, where is God's presence in Papua New Guinea? Or where is it in China? Or where is it in North Korea? Or where is it in Tabor? Right? And we should be very concerned about this. That now the church is the demonstration of the presence of God in this world. And that we should go out, but also bring people in, that they might see, what does it look like for God to dwell in the midst of a people? Which is why we should not be biting and devouring and gossiping and being nasty towards one another. But rather the rule of God demonstrated in the love of Christ in our midst. So, this is a biblical theology. I have here the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of God. Okay, and so for those of you who've been listening to Alistair Begg for the last couple of months, he's been working through the Kingdom of God. Starting from Genesis to Revelation, I am on that train and I'm not getting off. That is the primary theme of the Bible. The reign of God in the midst of his people. God's blessing presence in the midst of his people in the land. I think that's from Genesis to Revelation. You need to pick up Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. It will transform how you read the Bible. Okay? And you'll see this all throughout the Bible. That God is setting up his kingdom in the midst of his people. And that's why we're missions focused. Because God's reign is what the Bible is all about. And so if we're seeking our own little kingdom, we're going to be living wrongly. But if we're seeking God's kingdom, if we're praying, if your main prayer is your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, you are in harmony with the heart of God. Okay, that's why Christ came, to set up the kingdom, actually to purchase all things necessary for the kingdom's establishment. That's what heaven is, people. It's the reign of God in all of its perfection that cannot be tainted. It cannot be overcome anymore. Your heart is longing for the perfected reign of God in the midst of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're tasting it increasingly as you gather together with God's people. That's why there's something sweet about gathering together. We're tasting this reign of God over his people. So, according to the Bible, the true and the living God's eternal purpose in all things is to establish his kingdom and to display his sovereign and beneficent reign on earth as it is in heaven. But that's not just a future thing. That's an increasingly now thing. We want to show people what it looks like for God to rule. And that's why we should not be griping together. We should say, the greatest thing in the world is to have God as your king. So I have here sovereign reign. And when I've heard that fancy word beneficent, comes from the Latin word bene, good. God's reign is good. God's reign is the best. That's why this world is so messed up, is because they have actually rebelled against God's reign. And with Adam and Eve, they've sought to become autonomous. And things are not good when you live independently or in opposition to God's reign. When you live God's way, wisdom, there's blessing. And that's a key theme as you work through the Bible. God's blessing is living properly under his rule and his reign. So, Genesis, there's a reason why the elders intentionally started back at the beginning. It's because we want to say, we need to go back and we need to understand God's way and God's purposes. And so he commands Adam and Eve, those created in his image, to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, if you were to read through my Kindle version of my ESV that I read through, you're going to see that I have color codes in everything. And fruit is actually yellow. Everything with the kingdom of God is yellow. And fruit is this theme you'll see over and over. Be fruitful, be multiply. I want you to have fruit. There's fruit, there's fruit, there's fruit. And trust me, start in Genesis and read through. And you're going to see over and over and over that the kingdom of God is to be this demonstration of God's fruit. So be fruitful. And to be fruitful is to multiply God's image. to the ends of the earth. And so it starts in Genesis, and it does not end there. In Genesis 1:28, God commands humanity to bring God's blessing from heaven to earth. How? By being fruitful. How? By multiplying. How? Filling the earth with his image bearers. That changes everything. So the world is full of image bearers, and they're bearing one of two images. The image of the original Adam, or the image of the second Adam. That's really deep. That's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You're either earthy, and you belong to the man of the dust, Adam, or now you belong to the spiritual man who has a physical body, Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And so you need to see this. Your unbelieving co-workers are bearing the wrong image. And God's purpose is to fill this world with his image bearers, not the serpents. And so those people need to hear the gospel. And so we're on mission, actually, to take those people out of the kingdom of darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of his son, whom he loves. That's why we do missions. Is that we'll see people who are bearing the image of Adam, bearing the image of the second Adam. Darkness, light. And so God's purpose is to fill the world with these image bearers. Who is the true image bearer? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. It's Colossians 1 language. It's Hebrews 1 language. It's biblical language. And so understand that. Your children bear your image, John and Justine. But your goal is not for them to increasingly bear your image, but to increasingly bear Christ's image. That transforms parenthood, doesn't it? That's something that we can resonate with, at least as parents. I love, sometimes in a sinful way, it's like, oh yeah, that's so Ryan. Usually it's not so good. When they're having a meltdown, like, oh, that's so Christina. No, it's so Ryan. And that's the first Adam. But there's something about it. The way their face are, the way they all scrunch their nose. They're just, okay, that's just like mom. And so they bear our image. And there's a good pride to that in a sense. That's what God wants. When he sees Christ in us, there's a godly pride to that. And that's God's purpose, is to fill the world. Why did he save us? Why does he send trials into our life? Romans 8:29. That we might be conformed to the image of his son, who is the firstborn among many brothers. This is consistent language from Genesis to Revelation. God wants to fill the world with worshiping image bearers. So I have here, sadly, Adam and Eve, through their disobedience to God's command, mar God's image. So people still bear the image of God, as it were, but now it's a fallen, distorted, depraved image. It's broken. So people are naturally worshipers. And they need to be restored to the image of God in Christ, so that their worship might be restored in Christ, so that everything they do might be restored and redeemed unto Christ. And so when people get saved, they can still love music, but now it's redeemed for the glory of Christ. They can be artistic. So Alicia wants to be a fashion designer. I don't know if that's just a passing fancy or not, but she's always just drawing. And we're like, honey, that is awesome. And I pray to God that he will use that for his glory. Because people need to wear clothes after Genesis 3. So why not have someone working for Christ when it comes to fashion, or music, or food, or technology, or cutting down trees, or being an accountant, or being retired? Right? This is what God wants. Okay, so the world is now bearing Adam's image, but our mission is to see them bearing Christ's image. And that happens through the transforming, powerful gospel. Okay, so now the earth is indeed being filled. It is multiplying. But it's not with good fruit. Instead of with the good fruit that Jesus says. See, Jesus is always giving parables and metaphors about fruit, is he not? Just because he's consistent. He's a gardener. And he loves this concept of fruit because it's dear to his Father's heart. But the bad fruit is not pleasing. There's the rotten apples that spread. Okay, so we are filling the world with image bearers. But they need to be redeemed. And that's the church's mission, actually. Instead of filling the earth with image bearers that obey and worship the true and living God, Yahweh, the world is sadly being filled with disobedient idolaters who challenge and impose God's reign. See Genesis 3 following as that. You're going to have two lines. There's going to be always genealogies, and it's tracing one of two lines. You've got this wicked line of the serpent that challenges God's reign and seeks to establish its own godless reign, climaxing in the Tower of Babel. We don't need God. We're going to build a tower up to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. That's the world. Those who belong to the line of Eve want to make a name not for themselves, but want to make a name for God. And they devote themselves to making God's name great, not their own. And so I have your Genesis 4 through 11 chronicles, the downward spiral of increasing wickedness in humanity, beginning with Cain and ending with an organized and communal rebellion on earth against heaven at the Tower of Babel. People are gathering together in this world for one of two kingdoms. And so Christians should understand that we naturally gather together. But we are gathering together for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of man. So severe is man's natural state that not even a worldwide flood can restore God's image to us or God's reign over us. We cannot have the blessing of God established in the world through outward means. If God is going to bless the world, it's going to be through an internal change. The flood shows not only God's holiness, it shows man's helplessness. Right? Like, God purges the world of everything but eight. But that sin that is so residual within the sons of Adam will have to be purged in another way. Okay? Because right after the flood, what happens? Increasing wickedness again. But God is not done. He always gives hope. And so the only hope for the world lies in a pagan living in Ur, named Abram. It's the very end of Genesis 11, and the very beginning of Genesis 12. That there's still hope for a world. And I promise you that this will all start to click together. That Abraham becomes the hope for the world. The seed of Eve becomes the hope for the world. Because as you see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:15. Instead of Genesis 3:15, read Galatians 3:15. And it talks about not a plural seed, but a singular seed, Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's a pagan. Abram was not a Hebrew. And I've got a fancy footnote for you. When Joshua chronicles it, he says Abram was an idolater. He was not worshiping the true and the living God. And so we start to see that actually the hope for humanity is not outward moral conformity or pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps or trying to work from without. It's actually God's electing grace. Aren't you thankful for that? Here's Abram, somewhere in Babylon, worshiping a plethora of gods, false gods. And God, in his electing mercy, plucks him out, pulls him out of the land, and then gives him a commission. It's exactly what he's done for us. Through this man's obedience of faith, God promises to restore his blessing reign to the world. Now be careful, because you're going to think, wait a minute. That sounds legalistic. I thought the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and not predicated upon Abraham's obedience. Yes and no. I want you to hear this very clearly. That the restoration of God's blessing to the world is dependent upon our obedience. Now, it's ultimately rooted in Christ's obedience. But this is what Christians love to do. It's all about Christ, and it doesn't matter if we're obedient. You couldn't be more wrong. God has always sought to bless his creation through the obedience of his people. Yes, perfectly in Christ. But it's always been his will. That was the problem with Adam. He disobeyed. And the reason he disobeyed is because he did not believe. What's the problem with Israel not being a light to the nations? Because they disobeyed. When Israel obeys God, they bring blessing. And when the church disobeys God, we don't bring blessing. Yes, it's always Christ-centered. And it's all predicated upon Christ's perfect obedience imputed to us. But hear me. We don't sit still and idly. If we're disobedient to the Great Commission, Christ is not going to bless the world. His perfect obedience will not be imputed to people who don't hear the gospel. So we need to be obedient. Not for our salvation, but for theirs. They need to hear Christ. And so we as Calvinists sometimes we're like, well, yeah, we need to be Christ-centered, so my obedience doesn't matter. That's a lie. Your obedience does matter, just like Abraham's obedience mattered. Abraham obeyed God. Read in Genesis 17. Yes, God makes a unilateral covenant in Genesis 15. Puts Abraham to sleep. Yes, it's God's faithfulness. But God also uses Abraham's obedience. They work together in a way I don't understand. Yes, God is sovereign. But yes, we must willingly choose to obey him. And if that doesn't sound Calvinistic enough for you, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to be biblical. He commands Abraham to be a blessing in Genesis 17, and that blessing comes through his obedience. Read Genesis 22. God blesses Abraham's obedience, and through that obedience, we see the coming of Christ into the world. Now, Abraham wasn't perfectly obedient. I get that. That's why we needed another covenant head. We need someone who is perfectly obedient, Jesus. But that doesn't excuse us from pursuing obedience. Oh, you know, I don't need to discipline my kids. It doesn't matter. It's all, they just need Christ's imputed righteousness. Yes, but as you obey him in the command, God will honor that. And hopefully they'll see the beauty of Christ and they'll believe. And then his perfect righteousness will be imputed to them. I know I get passionate about this, but it's how I used to think, actually. And we almost excuse our disobedience. Well, my obedience doesn't matter. They need Jesus. They don't need my obedience. Where do you see that? That's been superimposed. And that's religious talk, taking the truth of imputation, but then sort of twisting it to accommodate laziness and disobedience. Trust me, God is going to bring his electing purposes through covenant to promise, to fulfillment through Christ. But he also uses his obedient people. And I'm getting this from an excellent book. It's called Kingdom Through Covenant. It's a big, fat book by Stephen Wellham and Peter Gentry, two Canadians. And what they're doing is they're wedging, I think, an exegetical biblical line between covenant theology, that's Reformed, and dispensationalism. They're saying that this is not just a happy medium to be politically correct, but it's more biblically grounded. Because Reformed people often think that they're so far on the unilateral part, right? That's the covenant. And then the Arminians are like, oh, you got to work. And they're like, no, it's actually both. That God brings obedience into through Christ into the world, but we're still called to be obedient. Okay, whether it's Abraham or Israel or David or ultimately Christ. See, and this will help you appreciate what Christ did in his active obedience. God's blessing comes to the world through the obedience of Christ. That's Romans 5. His perfect obedience. But as we are conformed into the image of Christ, God's blessing will actually come through our obedience. Sorry, that was a bit of a rabbit trail. But God has always sought to bless his world through his image bearers. Okay, and so here's this pagan named Abram, and God wants to bless the world. I have it in the notes here. These are passages that you should try to at least memorize or at least know. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. This derives the rest of the Bible. It really does. Genesis 1 to 11 is what, you know, it's sort of primeval, primordial history, they call it. And then Genesis 12. Gears don't change, but then all of a sudden now there becomes a focus on this man named Abraham, and it continues and progresses all the way to the book of Revelation. This is such a monumental passage, so I'm going to read it or not. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show, and I will make of you a great nation. And I've underlined it. And I will what? Bless you. So this is how I think. So this is either scary or hopefully helpful. Those ands, I always, if you look at my Bible, I underline or I put an arrow. So there's a command given and then a blessing promised. And it's linked by the word and. So here's how I think. The command is given and the blessing is promised, and then the blessing is experienced through the obedience. I always put that, I promise you. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded. And Joshua did all that the Lord commanded. So here's the command. Go. I will bless you when you obey Abraham. If Abraham stayed in the land, would have he been a blessing to the world? No. What if he sort of got the first fruits of the promised land in Canaan if he stayed in Ur? No. Would have he multiplied? No. Okay, so Abraham, You got to trust me. This is the blessing of Christ to the world through faith in the promise. You do this, and I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go back to Genesis 1. That blessing that God gives is bearing his image. So Abraham, you're going to be, as it were, the beginning of a new humanity. A new humanity that is in my image that operates by faith. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And that's 2019. That God seeks to bless the world as we bear Christ's image, as we take God's word and obey it. Christ's obedience. Let's keep going. I promise we'll get to the nitty-gritty in a bit. The rest of the Old Testament then works through the history of Abraham's seed and their ultimate failure as God's son to bring God's blessing to the nations through obedience. So this is going to be a real fast overview. So from Exodus all the way to the end of the Old Testament, Israel was to be a blessing to the world. As they took God's command, right? Adam failed. And so now Israel is this son, this image bearer. And they were to bless the world by obeying, right? You follow my commands, you'll be a light to the nations. Israel did not do that very well. Israel failed. Israel was not a blessing. And so God keeps working, because Israel was the expression of God's kingdom on earth. But God's kingdom on earth works on different principles than the kingdoms of the earth. It operates by faith and by obedience to God's command. And I hope when I'm saying obedience to God's command, the sirens aren't going off and like, legalist, this is bad. No, Jesus obeyed perfectly. Who's the happiest man who ever lived? Jesus. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meat. It's my drink. It's actually what brings joy. Trust me, for those who truly obey God's law from a right heart, they'll never be miserable. I've never seen it where people take God at his word and God's blessing comes upon them. I've never seen them miserable. I should do less. I've never seen that. For some reason, my Kindle is dying on me. And so we'll see. Oh, there it is. A glitch. As you work through, then Israel fails. If you were to read Exodus 19, it says, I've pulled you out and you're to be a kingdom of priests to me. And you're a kingdom of priests to me as you obey. So I want us to see this. The church is to be an obedient expression of the kingdom of God. Right? If we're just trying to do the bare minimum, we'll never be a blessing. We'll be an accommodation, but we'll never be a blessing. And so you are to be a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? They represent God to people, and they represent people to God in the temple. This is this temple idea again. And as it is, the church is the temple of God. And so unbelievers are to come and see, what is God like? But then priests also take these people to God and they pray for them and they intercede for them and they teach. That's what priests did in the Old Testament. But Israel was disobedient. Rather than being a conduit of God's grace and blessing to the world through their obedience of faith, and I use those words intentionally, obedience-of-faith. Because you're going to think, oh, I just need to start doing. No, you need to start believing. You know how you know if somebody believes the gospel? Not if they check it off, right, Lisa? How do I know somebody believes the gospel? They obey God. And that's why God saved the Apostle Paul. It's verses I've quoted 100 times. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:25. It's an inclusio. And he says that I've been sent, I've received an apostleship, I've received God's grace to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for the sake of Christ's name. And so they believe the gospel and then they obey the gospel. The two are inseparable. Is there a book in the New Testament, Deanne, that deals with that? Oh, let me see. Faith without profession. No, faith without works is nothing. Right? He says, you want to tell me you got faith? Hey, recite to me your catechisms. And that's not wrong. We catechize our children. I'll show you my faith. How do I know that Jesus is my priceless treasure? I don't cling to the things of this world. How do I believe that there's actually a place called hell? We should plead with people. How do we believe that prayer works? We don't talk about prayer, we pray. And if we don't pray, we probably don't believe. If we don't witness, we probably don't really believe. If we compromise the gospel, we don't believe it's the power of God for salvation. No, we need to sort of add this, take off some of these rough edges. You really don't believe Romans 1:16. So, we have here that through their obedience of faith, they would bless the world. Unfortunately, there's the disobedience of unfaith, and they're not the kingdom of priests or the light to the nations she was called to be. And so if God is going to accomplish his eternal purpose of blessing the world through the eruption, that's the bringing in of his perfect reign into the world, it will have to be through another image-bearing servant son. So, so pointing to Christ. When you read the Old Testament and you see Israel's failure, it makes the reader groan for another Israel, another servant, another son, which is why the prophets begin talking more about this son. Read Isaiah. You're like, who is the servant? Is it Isaiah? Is it Israel? Or is it someone else? It's someone else. And so your heart begins to long. If your heart's longing for the kingdom, your heart's longing for this one who's called the suffering son. This is why the present failure depicted in the former prophets, that's Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Like you read through Joshua and Judges, it's depressing, isn't it? And they all did what was right in their own eyes. That's exactly like Adam and Eve. They would not obey God's word, i.e. wisdom. But then there's this yearning. There was no king in Israel. Then Israel gets a king. Is he a good king? No, he's a king like the world, Saul. Then there's this other king like David, a man after God's own heart, but he's not perfect. And he creates this yearning within Israel for the kingdom of God, the return to Eden through this suffering servant, this king, this son, this second Adam. I hope I'm just showing you that the Old Testament is a beautiful book and Christ is everywhere, everywhere in it. And so now they're longing. They're longing for the restoration. And that's why when you read Isaiah through Malachi, they're constantly talking about this one, this obedient son. And that's where we leave off. The New Testament teaches that Jesus of Nazareth is that long-expected bringer of God's kingdom. And I'll say this. Remember, the church is united to Christ. Christ brings the kingdom. But now the church is united to Christ. We're his body. So who brings the kingdom? Christ. How? Through his body. Who's the body? The church. What is the church? The gathered people of Christ. So it's more than just hearing a sermon once a week. It's as we gather together in Christ's name, on Christ's mission, bearing Christ's fruit. The kingdom comes. It really does. And so I want to keep looking at this more and more and more. We're going to see it through proclamation, but it's also through just daily living, spirit-filled living. And if you've read the notes, you can sort of see where we're going there. But we'll look at Christ more next Sunday, and then we'll understand what our union to Christ as our mystical head looks like as Grace Community. I promise, this was maybe very theological, but you can't get practical until you've gotten theological. Okay, you don't end in theology. You always move from theology to application, but you got to still start with the theology. So I hope you didn't think this was a waste. I'm just trying to show the kingdom of God is the central theme in the Bible. And the reason why we live so wrongly is because we're not living unto the kingdom of God. We've been blinded and we're focused on the kingdom of Ryan or the kingdom of world or the kingdom of something else. And we have to say, wait a minute, the church is the expression of the kingdom of God. The church, not just Ryan, but the church. And it will just transform the decisions you make and the plans that you make and the way you spend your time and the way you raise your kids and the way you make all these decisions. Your kingdom come. Really. Teach us how to pray. Jesus says, Father, your name be hallowed, set apart, regarded as holy. Right? We're living in a crooked and dark world and our prayer is, God, show yourself to be glorious. How? Through the coming of your kingdom. What? That's his will. Your will be done. What is God's will? For his kingdom to come. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God's will is for his kingdom to come. And it comes perfectly in Christ, and now it comes progressively through the church who take people to Christ. Does that make sense? I hope so. Marvin, can you close us in prayer?
Father, we want to thank you again for your word, and Lord, how beautiful it is if we just sit back and look at your scriptures from beginning to end and realize, Lord, how you built your kingdom and how you are continually building your kingdom through your church as well. I just pray that you would just bless the study and use it, Lord, to really encourage us and to take this gospel and go forward with it as well. Help us all, Lord, we pray. Bless our time of worship, we ask, in Jesus' name.
Amen. You have 10-ish minutes.